Welcome. Ready if you are. So we'd like to cover tonight chapter 11 on the tongue and chapter 12 on work, the discipline of the tongue and the discipline of work from the Disciplines of a Godly Man, this book by R. Kent Hughes. And then tonight we'd like to cover from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17 on perseverance, chapter 18 on assurance, and chapter 19 on the law. So that's the plan for tonight, November 10. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word. We pray, O Lord, your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, that our minds might be attuned to this, that we might have our hearts enlightened, and that you, O Lord, will give us the encouragement we need, give us the light that's needed for us to understand better the things that we don't yet know and the things that we need clarified. We pray that you'll deepen our faith as a result and deepen our love for you and love for others. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, we're on chapter 11, the discipline of the tongue. So there's a story that he starts off with in this book, our author, Pastor Hughes, about some reporters who made up a story about the Boxer Rebellion. And the story comes all the way back from 1899. But it had far-reaching bad results. And rather than take the time to retell that story, you get the gist from this. What he moves into next is the kind of poisons that we have with words, verbal poison. So gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his face. Flattery is the opposite. You say to a person's face what you'd never say behind his back. And what that means is you want someone to feel warm and fuzzy about something nice that you're saying, but you don't mean it, so you would never say it to someone else. So flattery is saying something false to the person himself or herself. Innuendo is making a person seem bad without actually uttering a statement of gossip. You stop short of saying it, but you hint at it, and you make a person kind of guess or think what you might mean. Criticism is, of course, finding fault. Slander, a lot of people misunderstand slander and differentiating it from gossip. Slander is making false charges against another's reputation. It's going ahead and saying this is what was wrong with this person. And it's false charges, notice. There's things that are not accurate. Whereas gossip is saying something behind a person's back and it might be true. Whereas slander is always a false statement. And then diminishment is conveying true but negative information about another person, taking away from their accomplishments or virtues with words. So these are just a couple of the more common verbal poisons. There's other things we can do to hurt people with our words. And why do people do this? So when we talk about motives underneath these bad motives, number one is to get revenge. If they did something to you and you want to hurt them back. Number two, elevating yourself. If you walk on others, a verbal putting down of people seems to put you up. At least that's the twisted motivation that people have. Or to entertain, to talk about others because it's interesting. Hey, did you hear about, right? Now everyone's attention's on you. You can become the most exciting person in the party. And then to pretend to be righteous. You can sometimes mask it as a prayer request, but really you're saying something negative about another person. In James, we read this, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So James 1:26 says, if you have a bad tongue, you have bad religion, basically. It cannot be the case that if you consider yourself to be religious and you don't do anything about your tongue, your words. If you don't have your tongue under control, you don't have a worthwhile walk with God. That's a pretty strong statement about how essential the discipline of the tongue is. In the Hughes book, we read this, the true test of a man's spirituality is not his ability to speak, but rather his ability to bridle his tongue or stop from speaking. To not say something that ought not to be said is a better measure of someone's walk with God. And then we get from Scripture, these are the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The rule is that anything that you say has come from your heart. It's not an accident. You intended to say it, maybe slipped up about it, but it is the expression of your heart. So in other words, the tongue will inevitably and invariably and reliably reveal what is on the inside. The tongue reveals what's in the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what that means. So ask yourself, do you talk too much? What does that show about you? Or do you talk too little? What does that show about you? Never saying things that need to be said or saying too much. So the tongue has awesome power. There's a lot of power in the words that we have. Power for salvation. People come to faith by hearing words, right? Sanctification, to say the truth and to encourage people in the truth, helps them to grow as Christians. And then for healing, we can mend relationships and mend people's relationships to God. We can help people to feel better about problems and sorrows that have happened. So there's a lot of counseling, a lot of brotherhood, a lot of sisterhood benefit that comes from the tongue. And then worship. What do? When we worship, we speak prayers, we sing together. And so there's a lot of good that the tongue has. Don't assume the tongue is bad. The tongue is good. So how do we get our tongue disciplined so we have more of the good and less of the bad? Steps we have to take: confess the sin of our lips and stop. Stop doing the things that we know are wrong and hurtful. And then use your tongue to pray in an ongoing and detailed way. Pray specifically about when I'm around this person, or these are the things I tend to say that are wrong, and go down that list. And then third, discipline ourselves to replace our bad words with good words. At the very same time we're saying bad things, we could say good things instead, right there. So that's a quick summary of the Discipline of the Tongue book. You get the idea. A few discussion points and then we'll move on. Here's a quote from the book. Lives have been elevated and lives have been cast down by human speech. Goodness has flowed like a sweet river from our mouths, and so has the cesspool. The cesspool is just a word for the septic tank, you know, the place where the human waste goes. So there's good and bad is basically what he's saying. In what ways have the words of others helped you or hurt you? When you think about yourself as the recipient of other people's words, their words either really build you up or they really tear you down. And then you think about you now as the perpetrator. You either bless people and provide gifts or you tear them down. Lives are elevated and cast down by human speech. That's your life. And other people's lives are either elevated or cast down by your speech. We're thinking through. Which image for the tongue in James 3 speaks most poignantly to you? How have you tried to tame your tongue? Did it work? How has God helped you in this area? In James, he talks about no man can tame the tongue. So it's going to be a lifelong struggle for all of us. And the question is, where are the areas that are most damaging or least controlled, least disciplined for you? Do you personally find it tempting to indulge in gossip, for example? Beware of calling this some more benign name, some more harmless name. Gossip is a sin and it's wrong. So revealing somebody else's faults or problems to other people is damaging. Why do you enjoy talking behind someone's back, and how do you feel afterwards? What kind of talk should replace the gossip, saying only positive things about someone else, of course? Do you ever find yourself expressing sinful flattery? Again, this is when we build somebody up, but it's not actually true. You're trying to compliment somebody, but you go too far and you say things that are not actually true. What do you hope to gain from that? What kind of talk should replace the flattery? These are self-reflecting questions. What exhortation concerning our words is in James 4:11? Again, you can go over these on your own. Pulled them out of the book. So this verse is printed on the bottom. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So what's he doing? He's praying. This is a prayer. Can you sin during a prayer? Because he's thanking God that he's not like other people, which is pride. He's sinning during prayer. Is it possible to even sin during prayer? Yeah, we see it right here. Do you ever do this? To pray about somebody else in a way that's prideful or self-righteous. How do you see yourself comes out when we talk to God. How you see others comes out when we talk to God. And how you see God comes out when we talk to God. So prayer is pretty revealing with regard to our tongue because of the use of our tongue. Even if you're not praying out loud, it's still a use of the whole idea of developing thoughts and words with your mind and your heart. And then he provided some Bible passages at the end of the chapter that you could study with regard to the tongue. All right. That was chapter 11. And in another class, chapter 11 would be for bankruptcy. All right, chapter 12, the discipline of work. Again, this is from the Disciplines of a Godly Man book by R. Kent Hughes, not my work here. All right, so we're talking first about the problem. So what's the problem with work or the workforce or the day-to-day operation of our jobs? The loss of dignity at work is an issue. All the way back in 1974, Studs Terkel published a book called Working. People talk about what they do all day and how they feel about what they do. So at the beginning of the book, Mr. Terkel wrote, "This book, being about work, is, by its very nature, about violence, about daily humiliations, violence to the person." So there's something about the work that hurts persons if it's not honoring God, if it's not done well. Why is that? Why is it that work hurts people, a lot of humiliations? Why is it that millions of people regard their work as something they must bear rather than something they enjoy doing? We have a problem with the loss of dignity at work. Another issue that flows out of that is the loss of satisfaction in work. 90% of American workers are dissatisfied with their jobs. Just don't like going to work. Don't like being at work. Don't like anything about it. For the majority of people, it seems, work is dull and meaningless, which to me is really sad. That people are spending the bulk of their week in a time at work that where they don't really enjoy that. They don't feel that they're honoring God and blessing other people and using their gifts well. Only one in four employees gives his or her best effort on the job. Why? Because they're not satisfied. And so therefore they don't try hard. They don't feel like they're being fulfilled and they don't want to put their best work in. So you have the loss of balance. Laziness and overwork are ways that we can lose balance. We go in the laziness direction. You consider in the workforce, 20% of a worker's time is wasted. So if you only work Monday to Friday, that is one whole day. 20% is all day of one day is gone because of laziness. Just don't feel like getting started on time. Just don't feel like pursuing the task all the way through. Don't feel like collaborating the way that we should. Laziness. Loss of balance also goes in the other direction of overwork, working too much. We call it workaholism when somebody, instead of addicted to alcohol, they're addicted to work. Workaholism is when work is put ahead of everything else. Work ahead of family, work ahead of play, work ahead of friends, work ahead of church. Work, work, work. So this is the opposite of laziness, right? But that's out of balance, and so is this. It's out of balance. So that's an issue also in the workforce that he brings up to show us what the problems are. And then there's a loss of depth in work. You know, some of these phrases you might have heard before, and they're kind of shallow, but they express what the workforce is saying with regard to how deep their work is, how meaningful their work is. So about discipline, they say creativity is 2% inspiration and 98% perspiration. Really, it's only 2% inspiration, only 2% creativity, only just a tiny little bit of having to really think, and the rest is just working at it. If that's true, then there's a loss of depth at work. You should have to apply your mind and heart more. Second one, goals. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Idea of us needing to have goals that are substantive and goals that are difficult to achieve, but we go after them in a planned way, is much deeper than this sort of comment. Savvy. Success in life comes not from holding a good hand, but from playing a poor hand well. It's talking about a game where you have a hand of cards. So the assumption is that you have a poor hand and that you have to figure out how to do it anyway. But that's a poor way to look at your job and your time in the workforce. Here's one about perseverance. Tough times never last, but tough people do. It's kind of a cute sort of saying, but it's talking about how difficult it is to follow through on something in the workplace. And the last one, vision. Some men dreams and ask why. I dream dreams and ask why not. So we need a deeper experience in the workplace than these sort of phrases show. Failure in work ethic leads to a loss of moral ethics. So if you don't really think that you have to work hard for God, work hard for your boss, work hard for your company, then you've lost something in ethics. And once you lose something in ethics, it's easy to lose something in another part of ethics, right? First, I steal time because I'm not actually working hard during that time. And then I start to steal supplies. Stealing time, stealing supplies. If you're stealing time and supplies, can you also steal other things? So it is a downward slope of sliding that happens here. So that's been pretty depressing the last couple minutes. We need a solution. We've been trying to present the problem, and now we need a solution. What does the Bible say about work? What do we need to restore and get back to about the discipline of work in order for us to have a better work experience? We go all the way back to the beginning when God created man in God's image. That we are created in God's image, and what does that mean? What is God like? God is himself a worker. The first two chapters in the Bible tell us about God working. He's working at his job. His job is to create, if you allow me to say it that way respectfully. But he is working at creating. And because God is a worker and we're made in his image, we're supposed to be like God. We are to be workers also. So if God is a worker, man must be a worker. We know this about ourselves. So the goal is not to win the sweepstakes and never have to go to work again. That's never the goal. Because God is a worker, man is always going to be a worker, no matter how much money we have, no matter how ready we could be to retire right now or not work, we're still supposed to be working at something. There's a great dignity in being a worker. This is a good, good thing that we are workers. And our relationship to God is at play here because your work matters to God. He created you. He gave you certain skills and abilities. And he has an interest in how you use those skills and abilities to perform and to create for him. And work was given before sin. That's a significant point. It's inherently good because it was good before the problems of sin came along. All those things we listed earlier, they arise out of the fall of Adam. That's later. Before that happened, God sanctioned work as a good thing. The Lord God put Adam in the garden to work it, to tend it, to take care of the garden. Hoeing and planting and harvesting are all work. They're effort things that need to happen. And so the Lord put Adam in the garden in order to work. The very first thing that Adam was doing was working in the garden. And that's not all about God. We're made in God's image and we're made to be workers, but we're also made to rest. There's days when you don't work. There's times when we don't work. Like Genesis 2:2 says, the Lord rested. There's more to life than work is the inherent lesson there from God in whose image we're created. So sin came and then bound work up with a curse. Genesis 3:17 to 19 describes how work became uncooperative. You try to plant tomatoes and you end up with these big thorny weeds. What is up with that? Where did they come from? Because work is bound up with a curse and the work becomes uncooperative. Work is painful toil. That's why the copier doesn't work right. That's why things break. That's why the technology never works. That's why everybody's wanting something at the same time. That's why equipment doesn't work and so on and so on. Things become more and more complex, complicated. It's an uncooperative environment at work. We know this, but it's because of sin. But we have a Redeemer. And so he's able to help us to create that work environment that's worthy of redemption, that's worthy of his honor, that's back around to the way it was designed to be, because he didn't just come to save souls. He came to help us to live here productively for him. Without God, our work is futile, which means fruitless or never accomplishing anything. Futile, gaining us nothing, as it says in Ecclesiastes. However, by Christ's death and resurrection, our work is redeemed to take meaning and to bring us lasting value. It becomes meaning. Every day at work is impacted by the cross, impacted by the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection. His death and resurrection is not just something we sing about on Easter Sunday morning. It's constantly at play in our work. It's constantly in force in the things that we do every day. It gives us lasting value every time we go to work. Consider these words from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That doesn't just mean ministry work. That means whatever your work is, if you do it in the Lord, you do it as unto him and do it as a Christian for God's glory with the gifts he's given you. Your labor in the Lord, wherever field you're in, whatever sort of occupation you're in, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's meaning. There's purpose. It's important. It helps people. It honors God. It brings you blessing. It's never in vain. So the death and resurrection of Christ has a huge impact on the workforce, especially individual persons who are thinking through their Christianity related to their work. However, the curse is still upon work. It's hard. You're going to encounter problems. You're going to face sinners. You're going to see the results of sin, right? But the supply of meaning is reissued day after day. New every day is the mercy of God. He gives us mercy and grace through the death and resurrection of Christ. Continuously, we can come back to this. This is true every day of your work career. It's not in vain. We are God's masterpieces twice over. What do I mean by that? First, we are the pinnacle of creation. After he created everything and said it was good, then he created man. You remember what he said? It's very good. We are very good because we are made in God's image. We're the best part of the created order. Better than a giraffe, better than a waterfall, better than anything else in all of creation. The pinnacle of creation, the best, top, highest part is us. So we're the masterpiece of God that way. But secondly, after sin came in and destroyed things and damaged us all, we get to be recreated in Christ and made in his image, as these verses show. But we are, again, the masterpiece of God in his redemption. Masterpiece in creation, masterpiece in redemption. So we're not hopeless when we go to work. God's work is seen in us becoming workers, and we are his masterpieces. What do we do? What has he made us to do? What is the masterpiece of God? We have been given ability to do what we do at work, a task to do and a place to do that work here on earth, in this place, and specifically the address of wherever your work location is. All workers are to work to the glory of God. As each of these passages said, do everything to the glory of God. Whatever you set your mind to do, do it all for God's glory. Every day, all of our work is for his glory. So the discipline of our work is specifically that we exert energy that he has given to us. We eat well and then rest overnight, and we're ready for the workday in order to exert energy and put energy into the job. And we see this both Old Testament and New Testament. Not laziness, as we studied earlier, but rather putting effort into the job. And then also we can approach it with enthusiasm, knowing that despite the broken world, despite the frustrations that happen, despite the problems and the sins and the sinners, we can still approach our work with enthusiasm because of the God that we have. He is in charge of creation and his sovereignty, and he's in charge of our redemption. Everything that we do belongs to him. We can come at it with wholeheartedness, not sort of discouraged all the time and hopeless, but rather excited and wholeheartedly trying our best to help our company to move forward, to help our boss, to help our coworkers, to supply our customers, all those sorts of things. And then excellence. We can approach it with excellence. If God created until he made something not just good, but very good, we should keep working until we create something that's not just good, but very good. So the discipline of our work is essential. So that was the chapter a few thoughts here on discussion questions, you know, personal reflections before we move on. How would you think about Hugh's statement that many Christian men miserably fail in their work ethics, either because of a sloth, which means laziness, or overwork, or ironically both? How could you be lazy and overworking at the same time? I think it's because people have a pendulum swing. One day they're lazy, and then all of a sudden they get behind. They got to get everything done before this deadline, and then they get lazy again because they're tired from that, and they never really get a good pattern of diligently going into their work. You could see your work ethic as something that needs to be balanced and disciplined. That's the answer for the swing between laziness and overwork, is to be disciplined and go about it with a consciousness from the Lord. You start your day with the Lord and you ask Him to bless your day in prayer, and then you go about it in a logical and disciplined way. How does your work ethic, is what we call this, the way that you approach your work, match up with your beliefs? If you believe God's in charge, we can work really hard and expect His blessing on it. What we learned from Genesis 1, we talked about God as a worker and God also rests. So there's a work-rest balance. Lately in the work industry, they talk about life-work balance. And that comes straight out of the Bible, the need or the desire to have work-rest ratio balance. What do we learn from God? We apply it directly to our jobs in the workplace. What does Genesis 3 tell us? We talked about that earlier. And then Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So because we're created in Christ for good works, and He has ideas for how we're supposed to fulfill His plan for us, we should walk in those plans. We should seek to fulfill what God has set out for us to do. He has prepared certain jobs for us, certain days, certain tasks, and we should seek to find those and fulfill them in His strength and for His glory, because He created us in order to be workers for Him. The origin of work is that God has set us out to do this. Remember Martin Luther from the Reformation in the 1500s? He said, your work is a very sacred matter. It means it's holy. It means it's really important to God, and it's central to our walk with God, is your work, what you do every day. And Ephesians 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, eye service is just when people are watching. But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The relationship between a healthy work ethic and wholeheartedness, it's got to be there. You have to have an excitedness, a wholeheartedness, all in, as we say nowadays, for your job. And then we could make a study out of it in the Colossians passage. That was it. All right, discipline of tongue we saw today, and discipline of work. Ready to move on to our doctrine part. We're looking at chapter 17 first, perseverance. I have to switch the screen. There it is. Okay. Perseverance. So first an introduction here. You have a handout too. The handouts are on the table here if you're here tonight, and you should be able to download them from the website on the worship page. When we call them the Westminster Divines, I want you to understand we just see them as human beings. But you know how they say the Reverend? Sometimes, in the same way we say divines, As people who think about God, their field of writing and expertise is on the matters of God, the spiritual matters. That's what we mean. So anyway, the Westminster pastors always hold two things in tension: the work of God and the work of believers. So I want you to back up from our study of the Westminster Confession and think through the chapters we've covered recently. Chapters 10 through 13, for example, emphasize the work of God. But chapters 14 to 17 emphasize the work of believers. So here we are in chapter 17, and we want you to notice that the emphasis lies on the perseverance of the saints, not on the security of believers. In other words, we are talking here tonight about the work of Christians to be steadfast in faith, and we are not talking about the work of God to keep us securely. Both are true, and we could talk about both, but we're only talking about the human side, what believers do, okay? What the saints do, what Christians are called to do. They're related topics, obviously, God keeping us secure and us being steadfast, but they're not exactly the same topic. So we compare this chapter, for example, to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Listen to the very end of this answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Perseverance therein to the end. It's a benefit that flows out of God's action. God acted to adopt us. God acted to justify us. God continues to act to sanctify us. And because of that, we get the benefit of perseverance. So, of course, we're talking about believers persevering, but we can only do that because of God. Perseverance is a benefit that comes from God, but it's a work that we perform. God does God's work, and then God gives us work to do, and he gives us strength to do our work. And our work is to keep on keeping on. Our work is to endure. Our work is to remain steadfast. Okay? So, that introduction, now we're ready for section one. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So this section presents how we can be sure that we are going to persevere. How do you know that you're going to keep on keeping on, that you're going to hang on to Jesus by faith until the time that you pass, or until the time that Jesus comes? How can we be certain that we'll persevere in the state of grace until the end of our lives? We can be completely sure because of verses like Philippians 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he who began the work is God the Father, and he who continues the work is God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, and until the day that Jesus comes again. God began the work, God will finish the work. And what gives us certainty to the perseverance of the saints, that angle of what we do? How do we know that we are going to keep doing what we're supposed to do? A, because of God's unchangeable decree of election, which we studied. B, because of the provisions of the eternal covenant of grace, which we studied. C, because of the merit and the intercession of prayers of Christ Jesus. D, because of the indwelling Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of our inheritance to the praise of his glory. So because the Spirit of God lives in us, we know that we are going to persevere to the end. Think about it. Would God give his Holy Spirit to you as a down payment if you were not going to make it to heaven? You see what I mean? It is the assurance that we are going to persevere that we have the Holy Spirit. Is perseverance ever threatened? Yes, but because of the action of God, saints don't totally fall away. They don't finally fall away. They don't stay in a state of having fallen away from God. And what's left for us to do concerning certainty? We're to make certain of our election. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. So God elects you, right? And yet you're called to confirm your calling, confirm your election. We're supposed to confirm our election. That's huge. That's something for us to do. How do we do that? By continuing to practice the things that Peter wrote about in that chapter. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8 covers faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, which is another word for perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. So the point is that we should make sure of our salvation by keeping our own actions on the right path for the lives of believers. What about backsliding, what we used to call backsliding, what the Bible calls apostasy? Is it distinguishable from backsliding at first? No. Someone walks away from church, someone walks away from God, it looks like either backsliding and they'll be back, or apostasy. Could there ever be severe backsliding in a believer, but then they come back around? Yes. But the securing of the believer is in God's hands, and so God doesn't let the person go. You get the idea. All right. Section 2. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutable, which means unchanging, of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So, I just want to check something here. Give your ears a break. Yep. All right, so the perseverance of the saints doesn't depend on their own free will. What does this mean? So the first basis of our certainty is the electing decision of God. Because God has elected us, we know that we belong to God. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's point one, how we know that we are going to persevere. The second basis of our certainty is that we belong to God. 2 Peter 2:18-19. Some people have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. Listen, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, we know that we are his. His election and in his love for us, that we belong to him. Number three, a third basis of our certainty is the prayers of Jesus Christ for us, like John 17:9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And verse 15, John 17:15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so on. So the prayers of Jesus. And then the fourth certainty of our persevering is the love of God. Jeremiah 31:3. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So does God the Father always hear the prayers of God the Son? So the merit intercession of Jesus Christ, right? Does God the Father always hear the prayers of God the Son? Yes. When Jesus prays for you, his prayers are heard and answered. That's how it works. The Father always hears the prayers of the Son. Does the abiding of the Spirit have anything to do with the perseverance of the saints? Yes. When the divine Spirit dwells within us, we know for certain we're going to persevere. Does that make believers perfect? Of course not. Do believers commit the sin which is unto death that the Bible talks about? No, they cannot. Because the seed of God lives in us, we can't commit the sin that's unto death. How long-lasting is this covenant? It's the everlasting covenant. All right, so I make it sound kind of sweet and easy and well worked out, right? We covered that. All right, section 3. exposes that there's still a struggle here. This is hard. It's hard to persevere in a difficult world. So section 3. Nevertheless, they may, that is Christians, may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, which means it's everywhere, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. And for a time, continue therein. In other words, continue in those grievous sins. Whereby they incur God's displeasure and grievous Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That's section 3. So on the one hand, perseverance is affirmed back in section 1. But yet here in section 3, there's talk about partial falling away. Does perseverance happen automatically? Yes and no. Is perseverance guaranteed to us? Yes, we're going to make it to heaven. However, are believers exposed to temptation? Yes. Can believers fall? Yes. Fall into sin? Yes. Fall into grievous sin. And yet we're guaranteed to go to heaven, yet we could mess things up pretty bad along the way. So you get how this works? The Apostle Peter, for example, determined not to deny Jesus. I'll never deny you. Other people might deny you, but I'll never deny you. Right? But by the time the morning happened, he denied Jesus 3 times and wept bitterly. Let me read for you. Matthew 26:70. Peter was sitting outside the courtyard. A servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Matthew 26:70-75. So the idea is that we can fall into sin, meanwhile being kept by God's providence. Even the early leader of Christians named Barnabas was led astray by the matter of sitting to eat with Gentiles, and Christ brought Barnabas back. Remember Galatians 2:13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. What are the influences that lead Christians to fall into sin? The temptations of the world, the seduction of Satan, the remaining corruption of our own nature, the kind of part of us wants it, right? And the neglect of the means of grace, the neglect of the means of their preservation. In other words, coming to church, staying in prayer, staying in the Word, right? What are the effects of a fall into sin? God is displeased, the Holy Ghost is grieved. They're visited with temporary judgments, and their hearts are hardened, their conscience is wounded, they're deprived of graces and comforts, and their conduct becomes a stumbling block to other people who see it. And their fellow Christians have sorrow in seeing your brother fall into sin. What's it like to persevere? It's like a battle. We hack our way through a dense, foggy forest to get through this life, hanging on to Christ. Is perseverance a mechanical structure in the Christian life? No. It is assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our God, our Father, can send us to our rooms, as it were. His fatherly displeasure can rest upon us. And yet, he's still our Father. And so he will send us the grace that's needed and the mercy to cover our wrongs. The Christian life is a war. And yet we also continue to see progress as we live on and proceed. Should we be quick or hesitant to write people off as unbelievers? We must be very hesitant. Just because somebody missed a few Sundays, just because somebody's having a bad day or a bad month, doesn't mean we give up on them. Discipline is a family word. And it's because they're brothers and sisters that we discipline and we bring them back. What are the charges brought against the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? They charge, number one, that it is inconsistent with man's free will, but the ground of perseverance is not in man's free will.
The ground, as we said earlier, is an election and a covenant. Number two, they charge that it fosters carnal security. If you tell people that they're safe, they're going to say, well, great, I don't have to try at all. But it's not that salvation is certain, but that perseverance and holiness is certain. No security is felt unless the person is, in fact, walking in holiness. Part of the doctrine of perseverance is that persistent effort is necessary. What is guaranteed is that through that effort, success is certainly ours, since God is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Furthermore, the doctrine of perseverance is asserted in Scripture, 1 Peter 1, 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion till the day of Christ, John 10, 28, I give them eternal life that they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which means that cannot be revoked, cannot be brought back. How do we persevere? We keep hanging on to God and we don't give up when life gets hard. Okay? And we're going to move on. Assurance, which you see the logic of it. It flows right out of the idea of, am I going to make it? Am I sure? Assurance or certainty, how confident am I about it? All right, so on your handout, you'll see this main point. Our God is so great and so gracious that not only does God give us the grace of salvation, but God gives the grace of certainty about our own salvation. So not only salvation, we've talked about that in earlier chapters. This chapter is about certainty. How certain are you about your salvation? So I want to show you that this is basically a very significant chapter in the history of Reformed theology during the time of these Westminster pastors writing it. And since then, it's been a very, very important chapter. The divines or the Westminster pastors thought it was a great question. It's an important and good question. And it's such a great question that we're going to be thinking about it for the rest of our lives. How sure are you? Right? Remember the context, too, of when this was written. We're studying an old document. Right? This was written in the mid-1640s. You remember when the Reformation started? It was 113 years prior to that. Luther nailed his 95 theses in 1517, and now we're in the 1640s. So we look at 113 years later. So why do I say that? What's the significance? It's a century after the Counter-Reformation. First there was the Reformation, then the Counter-Reformation. And what I'm saying is, theological positions in the Roman Catholic Church were settled, right? Theological positions in the Protestant churches were getting settled, pretty settled in 100 years. Right? They were now solidified. So people know what they believe. This is what Protestants believe and this is what Catholics believe. So the secularization of society was beginning. That is the context in which we're talking about certainty of salvation. So that helps to understand the context. Okay? Then we're on section one. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So it's saying, is certainty possible? Yes. Is assurance possible? Yes. All right. But there's also a danger of false assurance. So this section shows the dangers of false assurance. Is there such a thing? Yes. So people could be falsely or mistakenly or deceptively sure that they're saved, but they're actually not. How scary is that? So look at, I'm going to read here from Deuteronomy 29:18. Make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Wow, that was Deuteronomy 29:18-21. So there's concern here that we not develop a false assurance. For example, John 8:41, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. This is the Pharisees talking to Jesus. They insisted that they were not illegitimate children, yet they didn't have faith in God. And Jesus told them that they were sons of the devil in that chapter. In Job 8:13, we read, such is the destiny of all who forget God, so perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. So enough examples there. You get the idea that there's a possibility of false assurance. But there's also a possibility of true assurance, certain assurance. Number one, the Bible tells us we can have assurance. Romans 8:16, Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The second thing that shows us there's true assurance is the Bible commands us to be assured. It's the command that we be certain. Hebrews 6:11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. 2 Peter 1:10-11, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was 2 Peter 1:10-11. And there's also examples in the Bible of people who were sure of their salvation. Paul, for example, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And then John, the Apostle John, was also sure of his own salvation. 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So how can we tell which is which? We've got a true assurance and a false assurance. Uh-oh. How do we tell which is which? You ever go shopping for a melon? How do you know a bad melon from a good melon? Right? Give me the signs. All right? So true assurance versus false assurance. Number one is pride. True assurance makes us humble. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. False assurance makes us prideful. Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So that was pride. Number two, diligence. True assurance makes us work hard. Hebrews 6:11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. But false assurance leads to laziness. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. That was two, diligence. Number three, self-examination. True assurance makes us want to be searched and corrected by God. Like Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. True assurance says, Lord, find any error or sin or wrong in me. We're not trying to hide. We're trying to be exposed by God so that we can run to the cross and have that cleansed also. But false assurance, does it do any self-examination? No. False assurance makes us avoid accurate investigation, not answer those questions, remain satisfied with appearances. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That was number three, self-examination. And number four, longing for closeness to God. True assurance makes us long for God. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 42, 1 to 2. But false assurance makes us content with distance from God. So a longing for closeness to God is one of the ways to tell if it's true or false assurance. Isaac Walton said of Richard Sibbes, one of those old pastors, of that blessed man let this praise be given, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's a picture that we need to say about ourselves and about every believer. True assurance versus false. Moving on to section 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. What is this saying? This section tells us of a possibility of false assurance. Is assurance of a believer simply a matter of guessing? No. The assurance of a believer is not a matter of statistical probability. You don't have this probable persuasion that a certain percentage of believers will trust in him, or you wait so many days and you'll trust. No. The basis of true assurance is the Bible. What is the source? True assurance rests on what God says about us. Not how I feel about it, not how I look at it myself, what God says about me. Hebrews 6:17. God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. But false assurance rests on what man says about himself. Proverbs 28:16, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. What evidence is there of graces? True assurance rests on the evidences of grace from God. 2 Corinthians 1:12, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:2. False assurance, though, rests on what looks like graces from God. Like in the Luke 18 passage, where two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So false assurance rests on what looks like graces from God, but true assurance rests on the evidence of grace from God. And it's the testimony of which Spirit? We, for true assurance, have the testimony of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 John 3:24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. False assurance rests on the testimony of a spirit of error. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because They refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 to 12. Will the assurance of a believer fail? It will not. There's true versus false assurance. Moving on to section 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. So, what this section talks about is the blessings of assurance. What makes infallible assurance infallible? How do you know you have the right kind? The kind of assurance that doesn't get deceived. It's the true kind of assurance. How do you know that it's infallible? That upon which it rests, as we talked about. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride of Christ, the church, say, come. Let him who hears, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So I believe is a matter of conscious experience about myself that I'm confident in the words of Christ. I do believe. I believe, therefore I'm saved, is a matter of inference about myself drawn from my own action of trusting in Christ. It's not the essence of faith, but it's a fruit of true faith. An assurance of hope regarding myself as a recipient is not the essence of faith, but the fruit of faith, the reflex act of faith. It's drawn as an inference from the experience of the grace of the Spirit when we reflect on our own selves. So I want to show you this chart that I have on the board. I've written this up for you earlier. Are you saved? If it's a person who's not truly saved, is this person sure? Are they assured of their salvation? No. So if they're not saved and they're not sure that they're saved, that's what we call a non-Christian. Pretty simple. The next category is person's not saved, but they think that they are saved. This is a deceived non-Christian. That's a really sad condition. Someone who's not saved, but they think that they are. The third category is a person, yes, they're saved, but no, they're not assured. They don't have any certainty. They don't think that they are. That is a weak Christian because they're saved, but they're not happy or not sure about it. So it's a Christian, but it's someone who's weak. And what you want is you're going to be in this last category. Yes, I'm saved, and yes, I'm sure of it. So this is a mature Christian, truly a Christian, but also mature enough to be confident about their own salvation. So I thought that chart would be helpful. What is meant by infallible? Remember, in the 17th century, it means it will not fail you. It will not let you down. Later, we gave a nuance to the word infallible. To the doctrine of Scripture, it means without error. But in the 17th century, that's not what it meant. It simply meant it will not fail you. Infallible means not capable of falling or failing you. And then section 4, the true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse, like various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, which means start and stop, as by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So this section admits that the assurance can be shaken, or one can be caused to question oneself, but yet the assurance will remain after the difficulty is over. Does every believer come to enjoy salvation in the same way, at the same pace, in the same degree? No. That's what this is saying. Everybody's different, at a different pace, a different spot on the pathway. Someone may be a true believer, and yet there may be a long period before he's actively enjoying the assurance of the salvation that was already there. Listen to Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Is that person believe or not? How can you have unbelief and believe? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He's struggling, just like we're talking about here. He has faith, but he doesn't want the unbelief to be present also. In Matthew 26:22, when Jesus said to one of the 12 that one of the 12 would betray him, we read in verse 22, they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Doesn't that tell you that there's a possibility that it could be me? Right? We're not really certain about ourselves. If every one of them could turn to the Lord and say, it's not me that's going to betray you, is it? We all have that inherent knowledge about ourselves that we could possibly walk away from God. Can there be true believers who have very little assurance? Yes. Also, there's no easy solution for such folks. It's a struggle, and it remains a struggle for people who are truly believers, yet they have very little assurance about their faith. Psalm 51:12, David, after he fell into sin, had struggles, right? And he writes this, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So David did not ask for salvation. He asked to be restored in the joy of his salvation. I'll say that again. David didn't ask for salvation. He asked for a restoration of the joy of his salvation. That could be the joy of the assurance that he is one of God's. And why are there Christians who are plagued by doubt? Well, understanding the gospel. It's a gospel issue. How do you help somebody who has lack of assurance preaching the same gospel as to get somebody to have faith in the first place? We need the gospel for faith. We need the gospel for more faith, which is assurance. The person might struggle with their view of themselves, their view of their past sins, their view of other people, their self-image, their view of God, their understanding of the gospel. These are all ministry issues. What can be done for brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray that they'll be enabled to understand the things that God has freely given them and continue to minister the good news to them. What's wrong with such a person? They've simply not yet come to know the things freely given to them from God. Pray that they will know the things given them of God and those things have been freely distributed to them from God. Some people say there needs to be a further whisper of the Holy Spirit upon them. No. It's the same error or problem with going for a second blessing and that sort of thing. We always need the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's not some special whisper of the Spirit for that case. It's just a person who's weak in their faith. Then by what means does a doubting believer come to assurance? He may attain an assurance by the right use of the ordinary means. It's simply the preached word, is simply studying his word, praying, and making good use of the sacraments. So how do we counsel such a brother? Remind him of the things that have been given. Remind him of his duty to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. All right, I better move on. That was enjoyable and hopefully encouraging to you. But we've got to get to our last chapter tonight. On the law. So important. Okay. Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession on the Law of God. Now, this chapter begins a new area of development of the Westminster Confession, how they laid out the content of the whole of the confession. If you think about the table of contents and how it's structured logically. Now, we've already covered covenantal salvation, right? Everything from who Christ is to the fact that we're justified, the fact that we're adopted, the fact that we're sanctified. We covered all the different angles on covenantal salvation. how you understand people are saved from a Reformed perspective. Okay? But how is that related to various topics now? Now we're going to take everything that we covered in these first 17 chapters and we're going to apply it to topics like we're doing now in chapter 19. So here starts a series of expositions on the duty of Christians individually and the duty of Christians corporately. For example, in this chapter, we're here to answer this question, how is our covenantal salvation related to the law of God? Do we have to obey the law of God? So the law of God is central to the message of the Bible. If we were to list the two most important things in the Bible, the first is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second is the law of God. This is huge, absolutely critical and important. How does Jesus relate to the law of God? In Matthew 5:17, we learn that Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law of God. How could one make a more radical error than to think of the law of God as changeable or passing or fleeting? What is the law of God? I wrote it up here. It's a statement about what God requires of man. Law is a statement about what God requires of man. He writes down what he expects us to do. God is the unchangeable God. How could the law of God change? The law of God cannot change. The law of God does not change. Psalm 119:160, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. The laws of God are described as eternal. Note also Psalm 119:152, long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. You establish them to last forever. The law is here to stay. It's a part of our lives. God is everlasting and holy, and his law lasts forever. So in order for us to deal with God, we have to deal with God's law. First, God wrote his law to the conscience of men. Romans 2:14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. Before sin came, law was a way of life for Adam. The law of God was like good prompting or a warm, welcoming intuition or a sense of right and a beneficial sense. Now the law of God became a way of death, showing what sins he had committed and how far short we fall of God's ways. We've stopped living by the law of God, and so now the unchanging law of God continues to proclaim to us that we are no longer living by the law of God. We're living against it, and the law keeps reminding us of that. As a result, the unchanging message of the law of God, but the degraded condition of man, humans now try to silence the message of truth from the law about our lives, like Romans 1:18. Men suppress the truth by their wickedness. Yet all people are obligated to obey the law of God. Each person keeps on exercising moral judgments. These are set up to work on a certain standard, God's law. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. For example, everyone condemns lies, and yet we all struggle to tell the truth. Everyone has a conscience. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, within the mind and heart of each person is a sense of right and wrong. We as humans cannot escape the claims of the law of God on our lives. So with that introduction, we'll see. Not working. My advancing remote control is not working. There we go. It was stuck on a little ad. Okay. The sections of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 on the law, there's seven sections. I'm just going to give you the concept of each one. Number one is law in context of covenantal relationship. We've been talking about our covenantal relationship with God and how he has saved us. Number two is use of law as a rule of righteousness. What should we be doing next? The law tells you. The ceremonial law is abrogated. The judicial law is expired. The moral law continues and it's binding. We have to do it. The use of law as a rule of life is a crucial and helpful thing for Christians. And how does the law relate to the gospel? So number one, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So this is law in the context of covenantal relationship. He's relating to God, right? And was Adam bound to obey the law of God? Nah, that's okay. I don't really care to today. Thanks very much, though. No, he was obligated to personally. He couldn't delegate it to somebody else. Entirely, he couldn't, like, leave part of it out. Exactly, not making stuff up like a little lawyer, right? And perpetual obedience, continuing to do it, not just, hey, I did it for a whole month. What do you want from me? Like, continuing to do it, perpetual obedience, right? In what way was Adam to keep the commandments? In this way. Is it appropriate for man to have a commandment from God? Yes. It's part of what it means to be a creature, and God is the creator. He can give him the commands that God gives because he created us and he continues to sustain us and own us. Was Adam able to keep the covenant of works? Yes. What has been the nature of the relationship between God and man from the beginning? God is related to man by issuing specific imperatives or commands. Man has related to God by keeping those specifics. All right, section 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty toward man. So the use of law as a rule of righteousness. Is the law, that is the covenant of works in section 1, only the prohibition from the tree, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is that it? No, it includes all the commandments. To take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to morally break all of the commandments. You're stealing, because you're taking something that's not your own. You're dishonoring God, the first commandment, right? And on it goes. When Jesus said that we must not even look on a woman lustfully, he's not adding to the 7th commandment, is he? No. The commandment means this at the very basic level. Not only should you not actually be with her, but you should not actually look at her as if to lust in your heart. So is breaking the prohibition merely eating what they were not to eat? No. It's disobeying God's law 10 times over. It breaks all 10 of the 10 commandments. So why didn't God say on Mount Sinai, don't eat of the fruit of the tree? Because God needed to spell it out for us. We needed more instructions and understanding about how righteousness should be seen in the various parts of life outside of the garden. Section 3, beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, what a beautiful phrase, church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse or various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. What does abrogated mean? Abrogated means to treat as if it doesn't exist. It means that we treat the law as if there's no binding force left today from the ceremonial laws. What if I were to say to you, after class today, make sure to erase your chalkboard? That's silly, because in schools, when our parents were young, they would have a little chalkboard that's personal to them, and they would write the lessons on there, and at the end of the day, they'd have to erase the chalkboard. You don't have such a thing, right? So you act as if that rule doesn't apply in this classroom, in this little school, because you don't even have a chalkboard. You act as if it doesn't exist. Abrogated means to treat the law as if it doesn't exist. You don't have to bring the blood of bulls and goats with you when you come to worship service in church, or you don't do those things. The ceremonial laws don't exist anymore in that sense. They're part of the eternal word of God, and they're always going to be there when you read Leviticus. But there's meaning to it for us that's different because it points us to the cross of Jesus. We believe there's no need for us to follow those rules today, and we believe that we're still obedient biblical Christians for doing so. The ceremonial laws are simply not in force. How did God relate to Israel like a parent relates to a child? By giving specific instructions and restrictions. You can go there, but not there. You must do this, and you cannot do that. How does the church under age, the young church, the adolescent church, if you will, the child church, help us to understand the many ceremonial laws. The young church needed to see, but learn by seeing. Because they were so inexperienced about the holiness of God, they needed to see goat after goat, lamb after lamb, blood after blood, being sacrificed to understand how holy God is and how sinful we are. The ceremonies were like a child's object lesson, like a cartoon. The blood of lambs and goats was not the reality. They were so much like the reality that they taught about the reality. And the reality is God is holy and we are sinful. Section 4, to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry or various judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So again, another huge phrase coming out of this, I underlined the general equity. It means the principles of, if learned something from the Old Testament, principles of wisdom that we can still learn from today. How were the people of God in the New Testament and the people of God in the time under age organized differently? The people of God are no longer one nation, right? We live in all the nations of the world, but we're spread around. We're not a political entity and not a military state with earthly kings and armies. Has the function of the nation of Israel been fulfilled? Yes, it was for a particular people for a particular time. And these judicial laws expired because the constitution of those people expired. There is no longer a Israel in that sense. It's not the people of God in every nation, the people of Israel. But we can learn from it. The general equity of these judicial laws is still some wisdom there. Section 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Why must all people keep the moral law, meaning believers? Yes. Because God said so. Why would the divines emphasize, why would these authors emphasize God as creator in this section? Why would they talk about God the creator here? Isn't that interesting? The law is not given to us by Christ in the capacity of redeemer alone, but also Christ in the capacity of creator. For that reason, it's perpetually binding on all of us as human beings. No one should kill. No one should commit adultery. No one should steal. So it's binding on all people, not just on Christians. So the moral law is binding on us, but not because of the subject matter. It's because of God's authority as creator over us. Since Christ fulfilled the law for believers, are we free from the obligation to keep the moral law? No. The gospel strengthens our obligation to keep these commandments. Who is more obligated to keep the commandments? One who has little revelation or one who has more? The one who has more revelation is more obligated. Privileges produce responsibilities. How does Christ impact the law with his redemptive work? He heightens its obligation for us. Are those things forbidden in the Ten Commandments also forbidden in the life of a believer? Yes. All the Ten Commandments are still in force for us, the moral law. Section 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. The promise of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So what is this saying? God relates to us not through a covenant of works. It's not the same place that Adam was in the Garden of Eden. God does not say to Christians, do this and live. He says the opposite. Because you live, do this. That's a fundamental difference. That's the gospel. So Matthew 5:17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You could also read through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-48, where the phrase keeps getting repeated at the beginning of each paragraph. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Every time he says you've heard that it was said, he's referring to a law. But I say to you is how Jesus is interpreting the law. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Our flesh needs salvation. And we get to this condition in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And James 1:25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so I want to cover what they say here, a rule of life. So the uses of the law. So first use is a rule of life that reveals God's will. It's a moral use. So these Westminster pastors give tremendous attention to the explanation of the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, if you ever read that through. If you haven't, it's time to read the larger catechism. And then also in the shorter catechism, another smaller version of it. Some call that legalism, but the Westminster pastors say the law informs us about our duty as Christians. The law is our book of guidance. It doesn't fall mystically from heaven. Guidance comes in a form somehow, and it comes in the form of written words. We get guidance from Scripture. We apply it to different circumstances of life. So that's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is pedagogical. It's teaching us. It holds up a mirror that shows us how sinful we are and how holy and perfect God is. Through the law, we continue to get a knowledge of sin. We come to further hate our sins and realize afresh our need for Christ. Third use of the law is a civil use, which means the law serves to restrain corruption because it forbids sin. People stop murdering because they get punishment for it. Things like that. The threatenings of the law show what our sins deserve. They think about what they'll get from God for doing those sins. Although the believer is no longer under the dominion of sin, the nature of sin has not changed. Sin remains sin. The law points us also to the gracious promises of God, which are fulfilled in the obedient life exclusively. For example, the fifth commandment contains a promise that you'll live long if you'll honor father and mother. Paul shows as continuing to be relevant for New Testament Christians. Section 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So how does the gospel sweetly comply with the law? The things of the law were the things that created man was most comfortable to do. The recreated man, or the Christian, comes to do the things of the law naturally because he is now a spiritual being. Romans 5:18, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. As by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And one more passage, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That was Titus 2:11-14. So what we saw tonight is we saw the discipline of the tongue, the discipline of work. We saw the Westminster Confession teaching about perseverance, teaching about assurance, and teaching about the law. That the ceremonial law was abrogated, that the judicial law expired, and the moral law continues to be binding upon us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that until he comes, you'll continue to shower us with your grace and give us your Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word and be able to live according to your law, according to your way, your pathway, the best way to live, that you'll give us these gifts one after the other, and that you'll come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the name of Christ, the resurrected one, we pray. Amen.